you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of John. And again, we are in John chapter 7, which we began last Lord's Day. We're going to continue to look at this account in John 7. And today, looking at verses 14 through 24, John 7, verses 14 through 24. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from John 7, verses 14 through 24, wherein the Apostle John records, "Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?' The people answered and said, 'Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?' Jesus answered and said unto them, 'I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye, on the Sabbath day, circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment.'" May God bless once more today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we stand today before your word. We acknowledge you today to be a consuming fire. And oh God, you have given us your word to purify and to bless your people. We will not understand it. We will not be interested in it apart from the work of the Spirit that draws us to hear the scriptures and interprets the scriptures infallibly to us. God, allow the Spirit to give us illumination today, to give us an interest in your word. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we are continuing to look at John chapter 7, and the setting for this again is Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem, and we've seen, as we noted last week, in John's gospel, in Christ's early ministry, as it's described here, a going back and forth. He's in Galilee, exercises ministry there, and then he goes back to Jerusalem, and so it's a kind of a back and forth. The setting, again, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And Christ has gone up to Jerusalem secretly due to the threat that has been lodged against his life. And it was a threat that had begun when he had performed the miracle of healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. And we noted at that time, we called attention to it last week, where it says in John chapter 5 and verse 16, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Because he had healed this man on the Sabbath day, told him to carry his bed. They thought this was a violation of the Sabbath, and they sought with murderous intent to kill the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. And so we noted last time, if you look back at chapter 7 and verse 1, it was again this feast, but we're reminded that it's where it says in the second half of verse 1, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. And the dilemma was with the Feast of Tabernacles, he was going to go up to Jerusalem, but there was the danger that there were those who were seeking after his life. And so he determines, against his brother's urgings to go immediately to Jerusalem, he determines that he will wait and go in his own time. And we're told, in fact, in verse 10, that he did not go to the feast openly, but as it were in secret. And so this is the setting. Christ is going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, but he's going up secretly because there are those who are seeking his life. And we've noted before that there are three stages to Christ's ministry: obscurity, and then at the age of 30, he begins his public ministry; immediate popularity, and then the last stage of his ministry is rejection, even abandoned by his own disciples. And why was that? Why did people drift away from him? Does it say in John 6:66 that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more? Because the teachings of Christ were uncomfortable. Christ will say in other contexts that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. And we noted last time that what we're seeing is the level of hostility against Christ is rising. There will even be those in the crowd who will accuse Jesus of being possessed of a demon. We'll get to that in verse 20. They will say, "Thou hast a devil." This increasing level of hostility is being exercised against Christ. Now, he's going to teach in the temple. And remember, in John chapter 6, when we're looking at his teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, we noted that there was this exchange. People would ask him a question, and then he would respond to it. And we're going to see that same pattern here while he teaches in the temple. There will be those who will ask questions, they will make accusations, and we will see Christ responding to those accusations. And one of the accusations, again, is going to be, "Thou hast a devil." That's how perverse they are. What a ludicrous charge to make against Christ. He is filled with the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit of God. His doctrine is the doctrine that he is teaching, which the Father has given to him, the Father who has sent him. He is eminently sane, and it is they who are filled with madness. It is he who is one with the Father, and they are directed by their father, the devil. And we're going to see their hostility, which is an illustration of their depravity, because they're going to go back to that old claim that was there in John chapter 5, the old charge. Well, you violated the Sabbath when you healed that impotent man, that man who had been lame for 38 years, when you healed and when you asked him to carry his bed and to walk on the Sabbath day. But Christ is going to show them that they really don't understand the fourth commandment. And they don't know how to honor it. And they don't know how to honor the God who gave the fourth commandment. He will show, in fact, that they are not competent judges of who God is, of what God's law is. And they are not competent judges of who he is. And the thing we're left at the end, we'll come back in the application in the end, is I think what we're provoked to consider is, am I a competent judge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Do I truly know him? And this is what is going to be provoking us by the end. Where do we stand? Do we have competent judgment to understand who Christ is? Well, let's look at the passage together, and we'll start with verse 14. Verse 14 sort of gives us the setting, reminds us of the setting here. It says in verse 14, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." And again, as I've already noted, the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three great feasts, had been approaching. Every Jewish male was supposed to go up to the feast. And Christ's brothers, who were unbelieving, had urged him to go up immediately. But he said no, he would wait. And he went up rather than openly, as his brothers wanted. He went up secretly. And Remember, there were people who were there who were lying in wait for him. We're told that in verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And their intentions for him were not benign. Their intentions were malicious. Now, we know that the Feast of Tabernacles lasted some 7 days. And I read to you last time from Deuteronomy 16. You can look at Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 and 15, which say that the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths lasted for 7 days. It began with a Sabbath day and ended with a Sabbath day. And if you were to look at Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 39, it tells us that it began on the 15th day of the 7th month in the Jewish calendar. They would have this festival. It corresponds roughly to late September, early October, this Jewish Thanksgiving festival. And again, it would begin with a Sabbath day and end with a Sabbath day. And this tells us there were some Sabbaths that weren't seventh-day Sabbaths, but there were special Sabbaths that were appointed in God's Word. I guess sometimes it could correspond with a seventh-day Sabbath as well, but it was a seven-day festival. And here we're told that Christ only came up in the midst of the feast. It was in the midst of the feast that he went up into the temple. We're not told what specific day it was. We're not told why he tarried. We can perhaps speculate that he did so because of this idea of going up secretly and coming in sort of in an unanticipated manner. But now he stands openly. See, the courage of Christ stands openly within the temple to teach. And undoubtedly, it was the perfect hour. It was the fitting hour for him once again to reveal himself. Calvin speculates that perhaps he came at this time because this is when the largest crowds would have been there. They wouldn't have been there at the beginning of the week, but more and more people were sort of filtered into Jerusalem. And so he chose this opportune time. And we're told here in verse 14, in particular, that he taught them that on this occasion. He was teaching them. And of course, Christ is known, we know him from the Gospels, as a great teacher. What a commanding presence the Lord Jesus Christ must have had if we had been there, if we'd had the opportunity to observe him during his earthly ministry. After he gave the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Matthew records in Matthew 7, 28, that the people were astonished at his doctrine. And the word there is didache, at his teaching. And then in Matthew 7 and verse 29, it says, "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And so if we had been there and we could be in Christ's presence when he was here upon the earth, we would have been probably drawn in by his authority, by his power. And we know that he had this authority because he was exercising his prophetic authority as the great prophet, priest, and king, that he spoke with the authority of God himself. Now, as he's teaching, we're going to see within this passage that, again, there are going to be these exchanges, and there are going to be people who are going to ask questions of Christ and make accusations of him. And so these persons are not friendly interrogators. They are skeptical. They are even hostile to Christ. And we're going to see them posing these challenges. And we're going to see Christ calmly, patiently, firmly responding. And so I want to suggest in the passage we're looking at today, if you look here at verses 15 through 24, you're going to see two of these exchanges. Two of these exchanges. The first one is in verses 15 through 19, and then the second one is in verses 20 through 24. And that's what we're going to meditate on, these two exchanges in particular that take place. So let's look at the first one. And this one is a challenge that comes from the skeptics relating to the source of Christ's learning and his authority. Where does he get this authority with which he speaks and this ability with which he speaks? And so we're told in verse 15, it says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" It says the Jews marveled. Again, the term "the Jews" here is used especially of the Jews who lived in Jerusalem and Judea, who We're opposing Christ. And it's especially used of the religious leaders who came to despise him. Of course, there were many Jews, including the 12 disciples, who heard him gladly. But there were those that John typically refers to, particularly around Jerusalem, who were especially antagonistic to Christ. And John records here in verse 15 that they were marveling because he spoke apparently with such great eloquence. And they were astonished at this because, to their knowledge, he had no outward formal education that distinguished educated and learned men of the time. And I think they were particularly thinking of the way he handled the scriptures. So much so that they could say, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Every once in a while, you'll meet a skeptic of Christ, a sort of anti-apologist against Christianity, who will make the claim that Christ was illiterate. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. They will say, Jesus probably couldn't even read and write. And you'll sometimes even see people who will appeal to this passage where there were folks saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" But actually, this passage certainly does not say that Christ was illiterate, because it says he knows letters, and it uses the word grammatica, and that literally means the letters of the alphabet, but it was also an idiom to describe one who was able to read and to write with fluency. And so clearly their interpretation of this passage is misguided, because at face value it affirms the fact that Christ was indeed literate, and they were astounded at his eloquence and his use of language, his ability to, I think, especially to interpret the scriptures. And they're also, just apologetically, if we just do a little teaching apologetically, if you run into someone who says that, there are a few other places you should turn in the Bible with them. And one place you should turn would be Luke chapter 4. Because in Luke 4, there's the account of Christ going into the synagogue in Nazareth. And what happens when he goes into the synagogue? He's given the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from Isaiah. Well, is this man literate? Of course he is. He's reading from the Hebrew scriptures. It says in Luke 4, verse 17, "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." So clearly he knew that. And then that's in addition to all the other places in the scriptures where Christ shows his mastery of God's word, including within this passage, where he can cite passages. He's intimately familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Historians of this period indeed tell us that there was much illiteracy in the ancient world, in the pagan world, the Greco-Roman world. But they'll also tell you that this was not so much the case with the Jews. Why? Because they were a people of the book. And it was important for them to read the Bible and to read the Old Testament so that Jewish families would send their boys in particular to the synagogue, and they would learn their letters so that they could read the scriptures. And this would continue through their adolescent years as they would go into the synagogue and they would debate and discuss the scriptures. There's also just one place in the Gospels where we're told about Christ writing, and it will come in the very next chapter. If you look over at John chapter 8 and verse 8, this is with the woman caught in adultery. We're told there that he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And there's been lots of speculation as to what he might have written, and maybe we'll talk about that when we get to that passage. But that's the one place where we have a reference to Christ writing something. So clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ knew biblical Hebrew. He knew the Old Testament. He also knew Aramaic, which was the language related to Hebrew, which was the common language of his day. And sometimes in the Gospels, he's quoted as saying something in Aramaic. When he's being crucified, as Mark records it, Mark 15, verse 34, he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And so he knew Aramaic. But also, I think we could also say that he likely knew Greek, and he probably also knew Latin. So he probably knew at least four languages well. As the incarnate Son of God, truly God and truly a man, he had learned these languages in the ordinary manner. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." And so as a man, as truly a man, he had learned these languages. Now, again, they don't marvel that Christ is illiterate. They say he knows his grammatica. He knows he's literate. They wonder at the source of his authority because to their knowledge, they say he had never learned. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And the verb that they use here in Greek is mathetoio, and has within it the noun mathete, which means disciple. He's never been discipled. And what they mean by that is he had never trained with one of the leading rabbis, perhaps, in Jerusalem to learn the scriptures. Or maybe that it might have even been making reference to the fact that he hadn't studied, you know, Greek rhetoric. And yet here he seems to have a natural and innate ability to speak eloquently about the scriptures and to speak with authority, an authority that these religious leaders did not have themselves. Of course, this has been known about Christ from the time of his childhood. We have that one account in Luke 2 when Jesus was 12 years old and his family, remember, went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he was left in Jerusalem. And when they returned and found him, where did they find him? We're told in Luke 2:46, he was in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. That's doctors in terms of the teachers, the Jewish teachers. He was sitting in the midst of the Jewish teachers, and he was asking them questions and listening to them. And then Luke 2:47 adds, "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." Already as a 12-year-old. He was a prodigy, knowing, being able to speak eloquently about the scriptures. And what was there in the boy is here in the man, as they're wondering at his ability again to speak eloquently. The situation here, they're wondering, where does this come from? It comes from God. That's where it comes from. It sort of reminds me a little bit of the account of David. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, was of the seed of David. But there's that account. Remember when David goes to fight Goliath and he volunteers to go fight against Goliath. And Saul says, "But you don't have any armor. You don't have any training. And we need to get this. We need to get the king's armor on you." And David says, "Well, I was out taking care of the flock. And, you know, I killed a lion with my bare hands. And, you know, I was out taking care of the flock, and I killed a bear with my own hands." And what he was telling Saul, what David was telling Saul, is, "I don't need the king's armor. God has been preparing me in a way that you weren't aware of." And in a similar way here, Jesus, the son of David, has been being prepared by God himself in ways that these men were unaware of. He has been prepared for this hour through experiences and resources of which they are unaware. Well, it's also interesting just to reflect just a moment on this and to draw just a little point of application just from this. I know we're barely into it, but let me just draw a little bit of application. The application don't always come at the end. Sometimes they come in the midst of it. And many people, as I've read this through the years, have thought about some things that we read about later in the Gospels. Because what was true of Christ here also proves true of many of his disciples after the cross and the resurrection. Because the men who followed Christ, many of them were not trained rabbis. Some of them had been, like Paul. But most of them were just common men. And we've got this, we have this great account in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 13, when Peter and John, two fishermen, are speaking eloquently from the scriptures. And the Jewish religious leaders are trying to stop them. And it says in Acts 4:13, "Now when they," the religious leaders, "saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned," agrammatoi, they were untrained in formally. And it also says they saw that they were ignorant men. It uses the Greek word idiotai. Guess what English word we get from that? They were unlearned and ignorant men, And yet it says at the end of Acts 4:13, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. See, Peter and John had special preparation and training that these religious leaders didn't know of. They had been with Christ. And Christ had had a special training and preparation. He had been with the Father that they were unaware of. By the way, this happens all throughout the history of God's people, even beyond the time of the apostles. Some of you know and appreciate John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And you may know that he had no formal education or training. He had been what was called a tinker. There were people in those days, you know, that you couldn't just run out to Bed Bath & Beyond and buy a new pot if your pot got broken or misshapen or your handle got messed up. You would have people who would tinker with it. They would be able to fix these things. Well, that's what he did for a living. And he was converted. He was called to preach. And he had an amazing eloquence. And you know what it came from? It came from hours and hours and hours of reading and studying the Bible. Spurgeon once said of Bunyan that if you pricked him anywhere, his blood would be bibline. He was so saturated in the scriptures. John Owen, who had a doctoral degree from Oxford University, been the chancellor, the head of Oxford University, was a friend of Bunyan's, and once said, I would give away all of my learning if I could preach like Bunyan. He had an eloquence that had not come from formal training, but it had come from God. And likewise, William Carey, the first man to leave Europe and go to a land that had not been Christianized to take the gospel, the first man to take the gospel to India. What had he been before he had gone into the ministry? He had been a cobbler. He had repaired shoes. Had no formal training, no education. He goes over to India, preaches the gospel, sees the first converts. And then what else does he do? Well, he translates the Bible into Bengali, into Hindi, into Sanskrit, along with several other Indian languages and dialects. Well, as Christ had a learning that these men were unaware of, so the Lord has been pleased to use common men. Of course, this makes us think about ourselves, doesn't it? What is my ability? What have I to offer? I don't have much to offer. Well, the Lord likes to use men in quiet ways. He likes to prepare them in quiet ways. And he did this through the ministry of Christ himself. Well, that's the challenge. How does this man know letters, having never learned? And with verse 16, we turn to hear Christ's answer. And this is what he says. Look at verse 16. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And the word doctrine there is the Greek word didache, that my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. And what Christ is saying here is that he has a source of authority from which he is drawing that is hidden from his critics and his skeptics. Christ's teaching, he says, is not his own, but it is the teaching of God the Father who sent him. And all throughout Christ's teaching, we hear this language, he's been sent by the Father. Go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. He is a Son who has been given, who has been sent. And he has this authority because, again, he's speaking the message. He's an ambassador as the Son of the will of the Father. By the way, this is another one of those verses, and we run into many of these in John's gospel, one that very much was twisted by those we call the Arians, those who denied the deity of Christ. And they would take a verse like this and others that will run across, and they would love it. They would say, aha! And they would love it because they would completely not understand it, and they would twist it. They would say, aha! He's saying that he's God, but he's simply a teacher of God. But what they can't come to terms with are the other things that Jesus says when he's teaching. Like in John chapter 10 and verse 30, he will say, I and my Father are one. Christ does not deny his equality in essence with the Father. When he says here in verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. He never denies the equality of essence that he has with the Father, but he is simply making note of the distinctive work that he has as the Son of God to serve the Father and to fulfill the will of the one who sent him. The Son of God glories from all eternity in declaring and doing the will of the Father. And this is the root of his true authority. Look then at verse 17 as Christ continues to respond. He says, if any man will do his will, referring to the will of the one who sent him, the will of God the Father, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. What does he mean here? He's saying, if any man does God's will, he will know God's doctrine, and he will also have the discernment to know whether or not I, the Lord Jesus Christ, am speaking with the authority of the one true God, or if I am speaking with some independent, merely human authority that is apart from God. In other words, he's saying, if you truly know God, you will know me. If you truly understand God, you will understand me. If you truly do God's will, then you will be submitted to me. And again, if Christ is merely a man, what he says here is blasphemy. But if he is God, it is only right and true and just for him to say such things. Go on to verse 18, where he's going to set up a contrast. And he's going to talk further about discernment, about his identity and his teaching. And look at the very first part of verse 18. He says, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. First here, then, he describes the teacher who is merely a humanistic teacher, a man who teaches only with his own authority, drawing only from his own authority. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. There have been teachers we've all had, and we've enjoyed them. Maybe some of us, even in some experiences of life in school or college or something, we've had non-Christian teachers, and we've benefited from them to some degree. But what this tells us is that even the most humble pagan teacher, deep down, is only seeking his own glory. Even the most humble humanistic teacher, deep down, is really only seeking his own glory. The contrast to this comes in the second half of verse 18, as he says, but, adversative conjunction, okay, an opposition to that, here's something else, but he that seeketh his glory, that sin, he that seeks God's glory, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And so he, in contradiction to that, the humanistic teacher, he talks about his own teaching, and he talks about what makes it distinctive. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the eternal Son of God, never sought his own glory, but he sought in his earthly ministry, as he had from all eternity, only to give glory to the Father. And he did this in such a way that there was no unrighteousness in him. Meditate on that last phrase in verse 18. And no unrighteousness is in him. For our apologetic purposes, this needs to be added to our list of proof texts for what we call the sinless life of Christ. Some verses we know better. You may well know some of these, like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Or Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points, even as we are yet without sin. Now you can add John chapter 7, verse 18, and there is no unrighteousness in him. I was having a conversation Friday evening. Some of you were there. We had some folk from church over, and we were having supper. And after supper, we were talking, and I was telling them about different well-known Christian teachers that I've met in person. And maybe some of it wasn't all good, honestly, because I was telling some stories about some of them that weren't very flattering. And the gist of the discussion was that I was saying that sometimes it might be better when you have some of these maybe Christian authors that you look up to, sometimes it's better not to meet them in person because you have this ideal of how wonderful they must be. Then all of a sudden you meet them in person and you find out they're still sinners and they're not perfect and they do things imperfectly. Sometimes one of the worst things you can do is meet your heroes and find out, you know, that they have feet of clay. And so we can be disappointed in men that we meet, even good Christian men. As the old saying goes, the best of men are men at best. Do not put any Christian teachers or pastors up on pedestals because they're only men. But here's the thing that we can get from this. What we were saying about those men could never be said about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no unrighteousness in him. We are never disappointed in him. But we are only and always surprised by greater levels of admiration. If there's not an ascending admiration in your heart for Christ, you may not know him. There is always and ever an ascending admiration in the heart of the believer for Christ because there is no unrighteousness in him. He has perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father to the Father's glory in obedience to the Father's plan and ransoming a people for the Father through his blood. And here we see that evidence of the kind of teacher he is. With verse 19, the Lord Jesus sets up another contrast, this one between himself and whom there is not righteousness, there is not unrighteousness, and the crowd to whom he spoke. Look at verse 19. He says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" Just meditate on that first phrase. It's another contrast. So he says to the people who are there, who are skeptics, who are opposing him, "Hey, didn't Moses give you all the law? Didn't he give you the Torah? And yet none of you are able to keep it." He just said there's no unrighteousness in him. Moses gave you the law. You haven't been able to keep it. And he is just outright reminding them that they are sinners, that they fall short of the glory of God. Maybe you've been struck, as I have through the years, by James chapter 2, verse 10. Wherein the brother of Jesus, who at one point was an unbeliever but converted apparently after the cross and resurrection. But James writes in James 2:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." It only takes trespassing against one aspect of God's law and you're guilty of it all. Christ says, "Didn't Moses give you the law? And yet none of you are able to keep the law." And here Christ is reminding this crowd. He's reminding this crowd that God the Father demands more of any man than that man in his own power can ever give. And then he follows up with that with the second question. You know, they're asking questions of him, and Christ often does this. People come asking him questions, challenging him. "What about this? What about this? What about this?" I love the way he just kind of calmly, "Well, let me ask you a few questions. You have the law. Do you keep it?" And then the second question, "Why go ye about to kill me?" Look, you're saying that you're more righteous than I. And what he does, he exposes the contrivings of their heart. They have a murderous intent to take his life unjustly. That is a violation of the sixth commandment: "Thou shalt not kill." This is what they're harboring in their hearts. And yet they want to judge him. They don't even know the basics of the moral law of God. they're harboring this anger against him. He's exposing their sin, and this is going to cause the hostility to be raised to, again, to a much higher level. Let's look now at the second exchange. Let's turn and look at the second exchange, which begins in verse 20 and goes through verse 24. And it's another challenge about the source of Christ's authority, but this turns into a blasphemous challenge against the source of Christ's authority. And this is the second exchange. It starts at verse 20 with John recording this. The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee." Again, the hostility against Christ rises. It's almost like a physician who's examining somebody who's been wounded, and he puts his finger on the sore spot, and it gets a reaction. And here Christ has put his finger on their sin, their failure to keep the law, and their murderous intents. And when the physician puts his finger upon the sore spot, it gets a reaction from the crowd. Whereas the first challenge had been relatively mild, how does he speak with authority, though without training? The next one turns blasphemous, again, as the people say to him, "Thou hast a devil." And this is truly a sick accusation. They accuse the one who cast out demons of being a demoniac. Christ had already taught that those in the world would hate him, and this just illustrates that very point that he had made earlier, that those in the world would be filled with this animus against him, with this hatred against him. As he told his brothers in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." We know that this was not the only time that Christ was slandered during his public ministry. There are several other places in the various Gospels where we have record of this. One of those is in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3, where Christ is likewise accused of being possessed of an evil spirit. In Mark 3, verse 28, Christ responds and says to those making the accusation, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." And then Mark 3, verse 30 says that Christ said this because they said he hath an unclean spirit. And we often talk about this as the so-called unpardonable sin. To say that something that God is doing is actually of the devil is a blasphemy against the goodness of God and the will of God. And so Jesus here calls out such accusations, I think, for their depravity. And he proceeds then in a very patient manner. I'm struck by his long suffering. If someone came up to you and you were a righteous man, you were in the right, and they accuse you of having a devil, much less if you're Christ, you would think perhaps some just indignation might be expressed. But if you notice, his responses are very measured, very patient. He speaks with a calm authority, and he gives a response that comes in verse 21. It says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel." What does this mean? Has Christ done only one work? You have to think about it in context. What is he referring to? He's referring to the healing of the lame man in John 5, the man at the pool of Bethesda. "You have observed here in Jerusalem one public miraculous work or sign that I have done. And because of this, you are marveling." And so that's what he's referring to. And again, what had been the heart of the complaint? The heart of the complaint had been that he had violated the Sabbath. Look back for just a second. Let's refresh it in our minds. Look back at John chapter 5. just for a moment. And let's look just briefly at the healing of this impotent man. This is John 5, verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Verse 9. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And so again, this is the heart of the dilemma. This is the one work that he has done. And then when they speak to Christ about it, look at verse 17. Remember how he answered? This is John 5, verse 17. He said, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And then look at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. What are the two things he had done in their view? Violated the Sabbath and claimed to be God. Made himself equal with God. And then, again, the silliness of this gets back to the silliness of their response. When Christ calls them out for this in verse 19 and says, Why do you go about to kill me? How do they respond? Who is trying to kill you? I don't know anything about that. We're completely innocent of that. He just completely called them out for their hypocrisy. But okay, so in John 5, when Christ had been confronted, how is it that he had responded on that occasion? Well, he had responded on that occasion. Some of you may remember when we preached through this. I think the key is in John 5, 17. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And what he says, listen, you're complaining that I healed a man on the Sabbath? Well, my God works on the Sabbath. My God upholds the whole world every Sabbath day. If he stopped working, everything would collapse. And I, as a son of God, am simply doing what my Father does. I work, I labor on the Sabbath to do good to men. And they understood. They were like, wait, he's making himself equal to God. Well, here, turning back to John 7, he is going to offer another argument to refute their criticisms. And it's going to be an argument that is based on the practice of circumcision, and it will be an illustration of exactly what they had marveled at, his eloquence in handling the scriptures. And his refutation of them begins in verse 22. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. He makes three points in verse 22, if I can tease it out for a moment. He makes three points. The first point he makes is that the law of Moses taught the necessity of circumcision. The very first part of verse 22. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. So the first point is, Moses taught the necessity of circumcision. Where do we get this? Where is the scriptural background? What might Christ have been thinking of? Well, you can look at the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1 and following, where it says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days according to the days of separation for her infirmity. Shall she be unclean? And then look at verse 3. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So Moses taught in Leviticus that on the eighth day, a Hebrew male child was to be circumcised. Second point Christ makes in verse 22 was that although Moses had taught this law, its origins had come much earlier during the days of the fathers or the patriarchs. In fact, the covenant of circumcision had its origins in God's covenant with Abraham. And that's the second point. Look at the middle of verse 22. Not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And if you want to go to the root of it, you can go to Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. And there you'll read about the covenant of circumcision the Lord created with Abraham, where the Lord said, Genesis 17:10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed." They were to circumcise the male children, and it was to be done on the 8th day. And then, this leads to the third point. Moses taught you how to circumcise on the 8th day. It's rooted in what God told Abraham. And then Christ says, look at the last part of verse 22. "And ye, on the Sabbath day, circumcise a man." So what's the third point? This is the crux. You, out of necessity, out of a desire to perform a religious duty and to act with godliness and piety and to obey God's command, you will circumcise a boy on the Sabbath day. You know, every time there was a Jewish male who was born on a Saturday, which was the Sabbath, he would be circumcised if his family was keeping the law the next Sabbath. That's how they numbered things in among the Jews. It was the day on which the birth took place, and then the next Sabbath would be the 8th day, counting the day of the child's birth. So if he's born on a Sabbath, and you take a population of any group of people, there are going to be some that are going to be born on Saturday, right? And in order to fulfill the command of Moses, the circumcision had to take place on the next Sabbath day. And guess what? Doing a circumcision requires some manner of work. You have to carry the surgical instruments. You have to carry the child. You have to perform some type of labor. Oh, he speaks with eloquence without any formal learning. Where does he get this? Well, Christ continues. Look at verse 23. "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" See what he's done? Oh, it's beautiful. It's masterful. He's tied them in a knot. It's an argument. We call it an argument from the lesser to the greater. Listen, you justify lesser works of piety on the Sabbath day. Circumcising a lad 8 days after his birth, you justify this lesser work, but you hypocrites, you're angry with me. You're condemning me for having done a greater work. I took a man who was lame and impotent for 38 years, and I restored not his male member, but his whole body. He is every whit whole. And for the rest of the conversation in chapter 5, we also know that the Lord did a spiritual work in that man's life. He's tied them in a knot. And he's told them, listen, you don't really understand God's law. You don't really understand the fourth. You don't know what it means to please God. You don't know what it means to do God's will. And so the very last thing he says, look at verse 24. He says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." This is a great teaching by our Lord on what we call discernment, the exercise of proper judgment. And this is a theme in much of Christ's teaching. If I typically ask students when I teach them, tell me something Jesus said. And one of the things you hear back most often is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." It's the favorite unbeliever's Bible verse, right? Don't judge me. And it's used as a get out of jail free card for everything. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And I often in class say, let's look at what Christ said there. Was he saying never exercise any discernment or judgment? No. What he's saying is don't be a hypocrite. Don't judge and evaluate people by standards and measures that you're not also willing to apply to yourself. That's what it's about. Use discerning judgment. Here, it's a related teaching, related, and maybe teasing out a little bit more the importance of being discerning and not just looking at things merely on the outward level. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So, if you see a man who was lame, healed on the Sabbath, and taking up his mat and walking, your first thought should not be to condemn the violation of the Sabbath day, but to praise God for a work of healing and restoration. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34, Christ will say to the religious leaders, "You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." You get your soup and you're like, "Oh, there's a little fly. Don't want to drink that." And there's a camel and you swallow that. That's what Christ said. And of course, what he's doing, this hurts for those of us who are conservative evangelical Christians, because this probably speaks to us more than to anyone else. Because we often fail to exercise righteous judgment. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Well, let's turn for a few words of application, although I think we've already found some along the way. But I'm struck as I reflect on this passage once more. And this is a much lesser known passage. A lot of these other things we read in John 6 we're familiar with. This is one that, I wasn't as familiar with it. I appreciate the opportunity to meditate on it and think about it a little bit. But I'm struck as I look back on it at the end. I'm struck once more by the picture that we're given here of the patience of Christ. Christ as a patient teacher. He stood in the midst of those in the temple of old, and he stands in our midst today. He stands in the midst of our culture. He so often faces insults. He faces rejection. And he elicits responses from men. And the question again we're led to be challenged with here is, okay, what is your stance going to be toward him? Where are you going to stand? Are you going to be one of those types who join in the jeers and who are antagonistic towards Christ? And who are you to tell me? Who are you to judge me? Who are you to dictate to me? I'll set my own course. I'll be the pilot of my own ship. Are we going to be that type of, is it going to be that type of response? Or when we meet Christ as he has revealed himself in his word, is there's going to be elicited from us a deep longing for him that will lead to an elevated admiration for him as time goes on? What kind of response will he draw from us? Do we find ourselves saying, he has a devil? Or do we find ourselves saying, yes, this man is true? This man does not seek his own glory, but he seeks the glory of him who sent him. And there is no unrighteousness in him as there is in me. And does he likewise challenge our conceptions of religion or religiosity or piety? Have we been guilty of judging according to appearance and not with a righteous judgment? Have we thought that I'm a pious and godly and religious person if I strictly keep this particular sets of commands, if my family functions in this particular kind of way, if I avoid these particular types of sinful behaviors, if I can get it all organized and if I can get it all in control, then I will have attained some measure of piety and religiosity. And I have strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. have we been guilty of judging according to appearance and not with righteous judgment? And I think we just have to all apply that personally ourselves. We know our own story and our own proclivities. Don't get me wrong. Christ does demand holiness. But it is a holiness that only He has and only He can give to us. He took a lame man, and I love the language here, the King James Version language in verse 23. He took a lame man and made him every whit whole. Every whit whole, every wise whole. He completely made that man whole, and he did it on the Sabbath day, and he continues to do such things. So, will you join those who look upon him with scorn? Or will you join those who look upon him with ever-increasing admiration and longing? And will you say to him, Christ, teach me your doctrine that I may know you and know him who sent you? I pray it will be the latter. That will be the satisfying thing that will happen in your life if you will come to that sort of conclusion. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.